So we're talking about technology for the next several weeks and really what the Bible has to say about it. We want to think like Christians. And the Bible does give us the wisdom that we need to even address areas of our life like technology, things that didn't exist in the same form 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. When we read about the Bible times, the Bible, because it gives us the authoritative and correct account of how the world came into being and who brought it into being and what he's like, we are able to understand the world that we live in. So here's what we learned last week. Technology is the result of knowledge accumulated over time. It involves the creation of increasingly advanced and complex tools, and it is a form of wealth. And in our day, it is a form of we have at our fingertips. Not everybody in the world has that. But sitting where you sit, in the country, in the state, in the city that you live in the time and history that you live in, we have an enormous amount of technological wealth at our fingertips. And so we ended with that last week. It's a great danger because the Bible talks about wealth a lot. And most of what it has to say about wealth is warning us of its extreme danger, its extreme danger to our soul. We talked about the story with the rich young ruler, and when he goes away, Jesus said what? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And here we sit, as wealthy as we could be. So what do we do with that? Does that mean that the wealth itself is bad and should just be, you know, run from? I'd like to pick up on that idea and look at a parable that, to me, there's some passages that come to my mind regularly. Psalm 1 is one of them. We talked about that last time. This is one of those passages that when I'm trying to practically understand what God would have from me, this is one of the passages that comes to my mind over and over again. So I would like to begin with this as we're thinking about the wealth of our technology. This is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 through 30. And Jesus said this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." And just in case we, you know, aren't all up to speed with where Jesus is on this, Jesus is giving a parable for what the kingdom will be like on into the future. He is the person, he's the one going on a journey, and the servants are his disciples, and I would say, by extension, us today. We're his servants. So he's going on a journey for these last 2,000 years or so, and we don't know when he's going to return. We pray it will be soon, but he's away planning to return. But in the meantime, he's divided his possessions to those who serve him. So he's called his servants, he entrusted them his property, he gave five talents, to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one. To each he gave according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he said to the one who had two talents, came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, or gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. So Jesus spoke of the woman who gave the last that she had in the offering plate. and he commended her for giving to the Lord. He told the rich man, when the rich man said, "What more do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Go sell all your possessions, give to the poor." Zacchaeus offered half of that. That was fine. Zacchaeus said, "Lord, I'll give half my possessions to the poor." Why did he say that? Well, because of the way that Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom, the spiritual nature of the kingdom, the temporary nature of our wealth on earth, and saying, invest it ahead, invest it ahead. And so he had given many instructions like that to specific people. It wasn't a uniform command to all people to sell everything like he told the rich young ruler. It's not. So we see what Jesus was getting at in a lot of ways, but what did he intend for us throughout the church age? Was it for us not to have what we have? I mean, should we not have the cars or anything in our bank account or anything? Should we sell all that we have always at all times? What should it look like on into the future from the days in which Jesus lived? I think this gives us great wisdom and insight into what God intended, what the Lord Jesus intended. It was that they were to see everything that they had as being entrusted to them by their master. And they were to use it to the increase of his kingdom. They were to try to, what the two that did well was they doubled what they had. They took it, they invested it, and when he came back, it was used well. It had gained interest made a great return, and they were able to give back to the master double what he had entrusted to them. And so I think that's a great pattern for what Jesus was actually intending for us throughout the church age, to take the talents, whatever that is, and use it for the advancement of his kingdom as people who don't own it ultimately. Our lives are given to us by God. We don't ultimately own them. At any moment, the Lord could call us home, right? At any moment, the Lord could call us home. We're not in control of our life here. We're not to see ourselves as ultimate owners of the things that we possess. The Lord, who gives us the breath, who gives us the bodies that we have, who's given us the abilities that we have, who's given us the time that we have, who's given us the wealth that we have, who's given us the technology that we have, it belongs to him. But we are to be stewards of it. We're to use it for the increase of our master's kingdom. And so Jesus said, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and to him, and he will have an abundance, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This was what J.C. Ryle said about this passage, about the idea of the talents. What are these talents? "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts," the pastor just did a class on spiritual gifts, "so those are some of the talents that we have. Whatever God has gifted you in, teaching, administration, or whatever it might be, is a gift by which you may glorify God for the increase of his kingdom. Our influence, our money, our knowledge," so think of what we're studying now, our knowledge, including our technology, "our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. Whence came these things? In what hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not the worms that crawl in the earth? There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts." And I believe this is the idea that needs to carry us forward. If we're going to use whatever it is, and in this class we're talking about technology, if we're going to use it well, we need to understand this idea and put this into practice. So I'm going to jump into a different train of thought, but connect it this way. How has Christianity, for the last 2,000 years, how have we done at this in the area of technology, scientific knowledge, and study of the world that God made? How have we done at this for the last 2,000 years? Real quick, I see Michael's answer, and you're going to like where I go with this. It'll be a little review for some of us, actually. But what is the common accusation against the church? I know you know what this is. What is the common perception of the church and scientific knowledge, how they have done together, how the church has handled this issue of scientific knowledge?
Anti-science,
that the church is anti-science, that it's an either-or. And so, of course, we have to choose following the Lord and obeying his word and what the Bible tells us. And so that means we can't really pay too much attention to science and those kind of things, because that gets real scary, because you never know what you might dig up out of the ground, and you never know what you might learn about the world. And what if we find out at the end there's no God that made it? And that's where a lot of people are today. They think science is on the advance against the Bible, and that Christians are on the defense against science. And I'm sure you guys have heard this. I'm not going to quote this, but there was a lady that J. Warren Wallace quotes when he gives a talk on this. And the gist of it is that the world would be 1,500 years ahead if the church wouldn't have been in the way and burning people who were trying to learn about the world as it really is. And she's been quoted, and that idea has been quoted over and over and over again. So I want for us to examine this. Some of this will be review for us, but it's an important enough thing. I'm glad it's review. And I know you probably all weren't able to be in Michael's class. And I'm stealing all of this, or passing it on, from J. Warren Wallace and his book, Person of Interest, which I found very helpful. But he gives a talk on this very subject about whether Christianity is anti-science, okay? And because I'm going to steal one of his slides and those copyright stuff, and I don't know all the details of it, I'm going to actually probably put this whole talk up on our CBC community page on Facebook, so you can watch the whole thing and hear him do it a lot better than I will. But this is a timeline from about 2021 BC to 2021 AD. And these little markers, these little pictures along the way, represent people who are influential in the advancement of scientific study, different disciplines, fathers of different scientific disciplines. And of course, you see, as we get to 2021, there's a huge stack of these. Knowledge has increased. Daniel says, in I believe it's Daniel chapter 12, that people will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. And boy, has it ever. And this graph gives us a picture of that. But I don't know how well you can see it, but that's Jesus and represents where Jesus entered the world, the time period, about 30-33 AD. And what do you notice about where Jesus is on the timeline? Yeah, right on the cusp of the change. There was scientific study going on before him and doing well, but it really wasn't increasing that much. You see more people doing it, but you don't see a huge increase. You get to the time of Christ, and then a little while after, it kind of goes along about the same, and then you see a bump, you see another one, another one, another one, and then it just begins to get exponential as you go through. And he does a good job going through this. I just didn't have time. I wanted to actually show you the clip, but I just didn't have the time to do that. But the first little bump there is about the time that Christianity was made legal. Anyone know when that was? Yeah, around 325 AD, and with Constantine. And then you see this increase. The next little one there is the rise of the monasteries in places where study was done. See another little bump there. The next one is actually Muslim. And I believe for some of the same reason that Christianity thrived among Christians and the worldview that Christians hold, because of some of the similarities in worldview and belief in one God, there were some of the same assumptions, and Muslims did a lot of very good science for a while. And then it cut off. There was a time, and what J. Warner Wallace says is that was actually a theological decision on their part to withdraw from the sciences. They did a lot of science, a lot of work in science. They decided for theological reasons to pull back, to make it an either or, I guess. And so that's not really the case going forward from there so much. Then the next one is the rise of universities, Christian universities. The universities were a Christian invention. The first three universities were Christian universities. And then you see a big jump. Then you see the printing press is the next one. And the first thing printed on the printing press was a Bible, invented by a Christian. The printing press was a huge, huge advance in technology and the ability to spread the written word. And a lot of bad things were spread through the printing press, a lot of bad atheistic writings, things written against God. But the Word of God was also spread. And I would say it was the Word of God that won the day, ultimately. Then you get to the Reformation. The Reformation had a profound, profound impact on the study of the world. Christianity, you can see, up until this time, was not hindering scientific knowledge. It was the worldview of these Christians, and when they built places to study and to study God's Word, they also studied God's world. Why do you think that would be? Why do you think that it would be normal, and we find in history, that when Christians go to study about our God, the God of the Bible, that they also find themselves studying about the world he made? Why would that be connected?
Because the same God that created the people also created the world.
Yes, yes. And, you know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we the better we understand the world, the more marvelous our God appears. And we have not found, in all of our scientific discoveries over the last 2,000 years, we have not found that the earth was more boring than we thought before. We have not found that the heavens didn't really hold the glory that we thought they did when we looked up and saw the stars. We have found exactly the opposite. When we have looked down to the smallest things that can be seen through microscopes, we have not found that the world on that level was much less impressive and really showed that there was no need for a God or a designer or anything like that. We have found exactly the opposite. The study of God's world shows a God that was even greater than what we could have seen with our bare eyes and our normal senses. Although what we see is great and grand, the closer we look at it, the grander it becomes. So, the impact of the Reformation, though, science was not held back by Christians. But with the Reformation, something changed that also drastically furthered the study of the world. And one of the things that Martin Luther was inspired by and informed by was the Word of God. In his day, the church had developed over 1,000 years of traditions and works of theologians built on the Scripture, but often covering the Scripture as well, often blurring, often slanting things towards what man was able to discover from it, and then putting that out in front instead of the Word. And the Word was getting lost underneath the tradition that was there. And when Martin Luther began to study the Scripture itself, in a time in history where people were coming to really appreciate and gain more access to older books in older works of literature and things like that, there was a movement to go back to the original sources in his day. Martin Luther was a part of that. And what did he do? He went back to the source. The source of the church is the word of the living God. And it had been encumbered by a lot of thoughts and opinions, sometimes of well-meaning men, men who maybe didn't articulate things the way they should. And that begins to build and build and build and build. And next thing you know, you've got heresies and you got things that are actually running contrary to Scripture. And Martin Luther dug down underneath all of that, right to the Scripture, right to the source, and reclaimed the authority. It ended up in some ways being an anti-authoritarian movement because it ran counter to the traditions and the authority of the church. And that was what got him in so much trouble. But he wasn't a revolutionary who wanted no authority. This was not an anti-authoritarian or anti-authority movement. It was not a revolutionary movement in the sense that some of the movements after him were, that just did not want authority. It was replacing the proper authority in the Word of God. And so it was a movement to go back to sources, to study original documents, and to study the Word of God specifically. And when people began to study the Word of God directly, not through the theologians, and never be able to actually get to the Word of God, but when they began to have access to the Word of God, it was printed on the printing press. And he taught the priesthood of the believer that all people, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, would have the ability to understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit can help you understand His Word. He intends you to have and to read His Word. That sent people studying. That gave people material to study. And they began to take the Bible more literally. There had been some odd theories of interpretation. At one point in church history, they taught that every single passage of Scripture had four interpretations. There was the literal interpretation and the spiritual interpretation, and I think the one that, you know, finding Christ in every single passage, no matter where you were. If you're in the genealogies, you've got to find four different. You have to find the spiritual interpretation. You have to find the Christ interpretation. You have to find the literal interpretation. You have to find all these different things. And when they began to just take the Bible literally, simply as it was, and study it, it changed the world. And what followed was that huge, huge jump that we see there. So here are some of the things that came with the Reformation that we just talked about. Scripture's authority was restored, returning to the original sources. The priesthood of the believer was recovered. Believers can study God's Word for themselves. And several other cultural things sprang from it, from being able to study your Bible. They began to discover the value of hard work. It had been, in Martin Luther's day, if you were part of the clergy, you were a part of a very special higher class. Everybody else was just peasants, you know, and you just listen to the clergy. That's it. And their work wasn't valuable. This was valuable to the kingdom. This work wasn't really so valuable to the kingdom. But with the recovery of the priesthood of all believers, he also recovered the spiritual value of every vocation. Whatever God has called you to do, if it's mowing grass, if it's being a machinist, if it's being a pastor, if it's being a missionary, if it's sewing clothes, if it's raising goats, if it's, which I have an affinity for, if it's whatever it is, Sarah just won't let me get goats. whatever it is, when used the way Jesus said to use it in Matthew 25, right? Whatever our talents are, whatever our gifts are, whatever our abilities are, use those talents, like J.C. Ryle said, for our God, for His kingdom. And that was recovered. And so people began to go about their work in a different way. They began to work in a different way. They began to work with a different hope, with a different purpose, towards God, for Him, for His glory, in a whole work ethic. And so you apply that work ethic to the information that was being printed on the printing presses and the way of looking at the world that had changed, where people believed they could actually, by the help of the Holy Spirit, understand the Word of God. And you get the work ethic in there, and it's no wonder that the other things, the sciences, explode as well, because somebody studying ants and trees and stars are now all doing it for the glory of God. Not every person, but that is what flows out of this, is that Christians who believe the Word of God and have these truths recovered and given back to them, they now work in a different way. They work with a different purpose. And if it's in scientific exploration, boom, then what happens? They do it for the glory of God.
Amen.
And look at what happens. Just to look back at the graph, if I can find it here. Where did I put it? That's what happens. It just shoots through the roof. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. Here are a list of the scientific disciplines. And if you get the book, I'm sure I would be happy to. Michael can get you a copy of the book, and you look through the back part of this chapter. The list of the scientific disciplines and the things that were discovered. The father of every single one of these scientific disciplines, and I don't know if he was overstating. I haven't done my own research on this. But he says the father of every single scientific discipline that we have today was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Even all the way down to nanotechnology and the things that we have today. He has a graph that he puts up. And again, I'll put this out there so you can watch it from him himself. But a graph about who has won, what religions and worldviews have won the Nobel Prize. And I believe it's 61%. Or no, it's even a greater number. I mean, it's at least 61%. It's over half have been Christians. I think it's 61. And then the other large swath of them have been Jews. Atheists account for about 7% of the Nobel Prize winners. There is something about true and correct theology that inspires true and correct knowledge. But you wouldn't know that by listening to scientists today. You wouldn't know that by cruising YouTube and listening to people today. And a lot of scientists today and leading scientists, some of the smartest people in the world who are genuinely smart, I won't take away from that and any way, shape, or form. They're made in the image of God, and glory be to God for their intelligence. But they are atheistic, and sometimes anti-theistic. They're raging atheists at times. And then you get to the point that now we actually don't know what a man is or a woman is. Have we gone forward in the last little jaunt we've done without God? No, but without God, that's what happens. Without the Lord, without the Creator, you get into a world where nothing makes sense. It all begins to disintegrate again because you have no foundation for anything you think. There is no reason from an atheistic worldview to trust any thought you've ever thought in your entire life. There's no reason to trust it. Rationality makes no sense because the world didn't come from a rational God where you would expect rationality to make sense. It comes from nowhere. We don't know where. For no reason that we could tell you. And there seem to be laws for no reason that we can tell you. We love to study those laws and work with those laws, but we can't give any account of those laws or why they're there. And so the next thing you know, we're just denying that those laws even have value. And it begins to disintegrate. And this is what I believe has taken place. This was an old American Puritan, Cotton Mather, and he said, religion brought forth prosperity in every area, and the daughter destroyed the mother. And didn't Jesus not warn us about wealth, about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up, But love edifies. And especially our first love. Jesus told the Ephesian church, "This I have against you. You have left your first love." And when we lose our first love, we lose the other proper loves. And what has been built on a solid foundation has been moved to a foundation of sand and begins to crumble underneath it. And that's where we find ourselves now. We find, I picture a airplane flying along, and the jets are propelling it through the air, and it's doing great. It's flying, and the energy behind it is forcing it forward, and it's flying. All of a sudden, the pilot says, "You know what? I don't believe in engines anymore. I think I can just do whatever I want with this switch." And he turns it off. And for a while, he coasts, right? And then, things begin to get a little bumpy, and it starts to feel a little funny, and different things begin to happen. And I believe we're at the place where we're coasting on the energy given by a Christian worldview. We're at a place in history where I believe we are coasting on the energy provided by a Christian worldview, but we will not coast and are not doing very well in that. We're beginning to totter, we're beginning to lose altitude very fast. And so, what is the answer? Repentance of sin, humility before God and His Word, and pure worship. Pure worship. I do believe our main reason for existence is that worshipful, God-glorifying relationship that God intended for Adam and Eve that sin broke. And here are some of the sins that we struggle with. And we need to examine ourselves. We go home, sit and ponder on these. Self-confidence, we know, is sinful. When someone begins to rest on themselves instead of on God. Well, I've got this. And I know how quickly my heart can turn. As soon as the pressure is on, and then I'm running to the Lord. And as soon as it eases, a complacency sets in. And a self-confidence. And with that, tech confidence. How much is our confidence today, peace of mind that we have today, resting on technology instead of the Lord? And wealth confidence, which I would say are connected based on things we've already shared. What we need with our technology, with using, there's obviously the foundation that needs to be there to use it for the glory of God. We need to be Matthew 25:14-30 people. We need to be people like that who see everything we have and are as a gift of God and want to steward it for His glory, to increase and in thankfulness for what has been given to us, and also in hope of what is to come. Jesus said in another parable, if you're not faithful in what belongs to another, who is going to give you what's your own? And what he was talking about wealth in that passage. If you're not faithful in something that belongs to another as a steward, who's going to give you what belongs to your own? I think he's talking about heaven in the glory there. The rewards come there, right? We are here stewards. Everything you have here is a stewardship. There, it seems to indicate there's a greater level of ownership and a much superior level of glory and wealth. He says, enter into the joy of your master. Your reward will be great for having handled this well. There is a huge multiplication in reward that comes. So we need to use it well. We need to be people who are aiming in the right direction, have the right foundation under our feet, who use the gifts for the right purposes. But then we need, in all of it, to make sure that we're not just in science, any kind of science, even the science of studying your Bible. The danger is tearing something apart. Take that clock back there apart so I don't see I'm running out of time. And take it apart and see how it works and figure it out. And then what happens, what seems to happen, I know this is the case, I believe this is the case with even modern scientists. I think this is why the people who know the most seem to fear God the least. There is a conquering a feeling of having conquered something you can explain. And the more we have learned about the world, the more there's a sense we've conquered it and are no longer in wonder or in awe of the beauty and the majesty and the Creator. How is it we can know so much about the majesty of the universe and at the same time be so much less in wonder at it? But we are. And I believe in theology, it is the same way. The danger of anyone who makes it a priority to study the word, and especially a theologian or somebody who studied, the danger is feeling like you conquered it. And Spurgeon said he did not want to be someone ever who mastered the scripture. He wanted to be someone mastered by the scripture, by the scriptures. And we cannot, whether it's the science of studying our Bible, the science of building one of these, or any of these things, we cannot miss the glory of the God that made the world we're interacting with and learning of. If we're not seeing Christ through it, we're blind. The creation was not made for us to see only the creation in all of its bits and pieces. Take it apart and lay it on the floor. That wasn't why he made it. He made it so that, like a window, we could see through it to his glory. C.S. Lewis said this: "We can't go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. To see through all things is the same as not to see." And that's where many scientists are today. They've picked apart the world. They are looking through everything, and smaller and smaller and grander. Like, they're looking through, and never seeing anything at all. And what we need is this. This is eternal life. If we miss this, we've missed absolutely everything there is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If we've missed this, we have missed absolutely everything. If our study of the world is not springing out of this and aiming at this, we've missed everything. And this is what happened theologically with the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They had the scripture. They had the study of the scripture. They had traditions about the scripture. They devoted their lives to the scripture. The scripture was held in highest honor in their society. And yet, the person that every one of those scriptures pointed to stood in front of them, and they yelled, "Crucify him." And we can be in danger of the same thing. May we not see just through all this technology, but see Christ through it. So here's just to sum up. Use your talents as good stewards. Hope we made that point. Christians doing this has had a profound effect on scientific discovery and technology. We are here not in spite of the faith, but because of the application of the faith. Number three, all the knowledge in the world is nothing if it does not spring from the knowledge of Christ. Amen. And the proper study of God's handiwork. Whoa, what happened there? Work? That's supposed to be work and handiwork with spaces? will honor Christ above all. When you do it right, you've begun with Christ, and Christ is honored above everything at the end when you've done it right. So I think we'll stop there and pick up with some of the danger. Well, not the dangers we've talked about. We'll talk about some of the specific issues and some practical things next time.